Lord, we entrust our hearts to you right here and ask that you would transform us, that you would change us and ready us to hear from your word. Would you shine brightly now, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Attention-grabbing story. Wow, that's so funny. Ha, ha, ha. All right, now. You notice that we don't do that very often, and the reason is the Word of God is compelling. It's compelling enough, and we certainly don't want to cause people to think it's not enough. And so let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4, if you have a Bible, grab it and make sure you're opened to it. If you don't have a Bible, get one. We will give you one. It is life-giving, and we believe that. 1 Samuel chapter 4, this is so good. God's word is so good. And we're going to pick up in verse 1 where we left off. So here's how the chapter begins. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Who is Samuel? This young man who is ministering in Shiloh in the temple of the Lord, as what it's called, the tabernacle, with the Ark of the Covenant. And Samuel is there while there are other things going on among the priesthood. Hophni and Phinehas are acting in ways that no priest should be acting. No Israelite should be acting. No one should be acting the way that they're acting. And Eli, the old high priest, has been not stopping the wickedness. Do you remember? Here we are. And it says, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. The word of Samuel, back up just one verse. Look at verse 21 of chapter 3. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the very next statement is, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. This is sort of a transition verse. You have the conclusion there, the word of the Lord is going forth at the beginning of chapter 3, or in the midst of chapter 3. We learn that there was no frequent vision at that time from the Lord. And by the end of the chapter, apparently that's not true anymore. God is speaking through his prophet named Samuel. And so here Samuel is at the start of this chapter, and we have that backdrop. It tells us a little bit about more about Samuel and gets us ready. Here we go. Now, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. Okay, now if we were new to biblical history and new to the book of Samuel, or you only read the book of Samuel, this would be the first time that who is mentioned? The Philistines. The Philistines. In fact, this is the first mentioning of the Philistines, but it will not be the last, will it? Those who know biblical history know that they play a major role. And in the book of Samuel, do they play a major role or not? Help me out. I'm new to this. Do you think they play a major role? They play a major role in 1 Samuel in particular. So if we were to just assess the number of times Samuel records just the name Philistine, you want to know how many times it occurs in the Bible? Well, I'll tell you how many times it occurs in 1 Samuel. Ready? 152 times. That's just 1 Samuel. The rest of the Bible, put it all together, stack it all up. How many times do you think Philistine occurs? 138 times. Our idea of the Philistines comes in large part from what book? 1 Samuel. By far, most of the occurrences of this people are in 1 Samuel. They will be the arch nemesis of Israel in the book of Samuel, in particular 1 Samuel. It does occur in 2 Samuel, but not nearly the frequency of 1 Samuel. So get ready. In other words, we enter this text and Samuel introduces us to one of the main characters. Oh, we get to start looking at the Philistines. Who are these Philistines? And what will they be like? So I would suggest to you that what happens in this text might be, for our benefit, a way for us to view the Philistines. It's our first time meeting them, and here they are. All right, so are we kind of all on that page, Philistine page? Who are these guys? Well, they are godless. They do not know the Lord. They are polytheists. They are, they would be considered filthy, dirty, dark, and warriors. They were a sea people. And if you know Israel's history, they tend to shy away from sea peoples. But the sea god holds all things in his hand, doesn't he? Now, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. Where did they go to battle? They went out to battle. That is, something was transpiring, and Israel went to what was happening. Well, let's continue reading here. They encamped at Ebenezer. Oh, here I raise my Ebenezer. This will also be sort of a theme in the book of Samuel. Ebenezer. Ebenezer. What does that word mean? Anyone know? Yes. Or it's literally the stone of help, which would later represent God himself. Well, maybe right here, the stone of help. This is a good place to go up in battle. You want to go to the rock of help to battle. And so Israel, God's people, are going to go against these filthy Philistines. By the way, if you were the first readers of this, you would know all about the Philistines. And so we're leaning forward going, oh, what will God do to those Philistines? Even Israel is at Ebenezer, and they draw up in battle against the Philistines at the Rock of Help. Who is the Rock of Help? Well, let's keep reading to find out. They were at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. Just to give you an idea of where this is in reference to Shiloh, the center of where Israel lived, that's the center, that's like their capital at this time, Shiloh was. Aphek was 22 miles away. So the Philistines are gathering 22 miles away. You're Israel and you decide to gather the men and go to battle against the Philistines. That's not a small journey. So you're going, let's say, 20 miles to Ebenezer, and you're there and you're going to battle the Philistines. It's a scary moment. What will happen? What will happen to Israel? The Philistines drew up. I'd like you to see how this is phrased. From whose perspective does the battle take place? It takes place from the perspective of the Philistines here. And the Philistines drew up. That is, Israel, something's going on with Israel. We don't really know, but the Philistines drew up. In other words, let's take a look at this from the perspective of the Philistines. They came over, they aggressed, they came against Israel at the Rock of Help. They drew up in line against Israel. Now, what's Israel to do? They've come out to battle. The Philistines have come to them. What will they do? And then it says, and when the battle spread. So I want you to get the picture of the way this is written. The battle spread. That's a fine way to translate it. It actually indicates something important about that word. But the word means strike, essentially to strike in such a way as to scatter. So the Philistines draw up and strike and scatters. You have the picture of what almost looks like a baseball bat and a baseball. The Philistines are swinging and scatters something. What do they scatter? What do they strike? This is very surprising because we're thinking they're at the rock. They're going to be unmoved. Who's unmoved? Well, so far, we don't really know what's going to happen, I suppose. Israel, God's people, are there at the rock being helped, and they draw up against the Philistines, or rather, the Philistines draw up against them, and they take a swing, and it is a scattering blow. They struck them to a scattering, and Israel was defeated by the Philistines. Them are some sobering words. For the reader, the first readers, that's surprising. Wait, that doesn't make any sense. The Philistines struck Israel at Ebenezer and they were scattered. How so? There was a few casualties and they called it, right? All right, surrender. Is that what happened? A few casualties? Look at what your Bibles say. They were defeated by the Philistines, killed about 4,000 men. I mean, the Philistines lost about 3,500 men, but Israel lost 4,000, right? We don't know if any Philistines died. We know that 4,000 Israelites died. And it's said in such a terse way, such a short, offhanded, like, Israel was defeated, 4,000 dead. And the stomachs of the readers sink, because what gives? How could this be? So we're brought along on this journey. There's a great disappointment here, but not all hope is lost, is it? Are you there? Who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. It's such a large number that some seek to minimize it by saying it doesn't mean 4,000 here. It just means like four groups or something. It's 4,000. How would that feel if you were Israel? All right, verse 3. And when the troops came to the camp, so you can imagine what that night was like. They're coming back wounded, sad. They've lost their friends. They know that now there are families without fathers and brothers. They came to the camp, and the elders of Israel said, here the elders are, they're not the necessarily the spiritual leaders. These are the leaders of Israel. These are the older men. These are the ones that would eventually become the Sanhedrin, in a sense. This is a long ways away from that. But they are the political leaders. It's interesting that you have Samuel, who is an individual young man, and you have these elders, these older, plural, men. And there's a contrast there. But nevertheless, there's wisdom in age and in numbers. And so the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today? That is a profound question. What do the elders recognize, brothers and sisters? They recognize the things that take place on this earth are the Lord's. And so they ask this very good question. Why has the Lord defeated us today? I hate to break it to you, but just because you know who the Lord is and you're able to ask a good question or even perhaps the right question does not guarantee that you will get it right, as we shall see, although I'm cheating saying that. But I'll say it again, just because you know who the Lord is, you're able to ask the right question, doesn't mean you are immune from getting it wrong. And that's a truth we all should be sobered with. They have some good information, don't they? And they're asking some good questions. Why has the Lord defeated us today? And then it says, before the Philistines. Such an interesting phrase. It would have been enough to just say, why has the Lord defeated us today? And today is really this day. This day, during the daylight. It didn't happen at night, by the way. It happened during the day, in the presence of their enemies. They were defeated in the presence of their enemies, is another way to say it. During the light of day. And so the enemies got to see the Israelites' defeat. Oh, that the phrase would be something else in the presence of the enemies. Oh, that it would be a meal in the presence of their enemies. Oh, that God would prepare a table before their enemies. But instead, in this case, it's kind of a different situation, isn't it? But they know it's the Lord, and it's in the presence of the Philistines of all peoples. So they get the idea, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. They ask this profound, brilliant question, and before the guy that wrote it down could put the period, someone's already suggesting to do something else. They did not even consider the question. It's before the ink is dry, they're saying, let's do this. Bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. You can see how earnest things were that night as they're licking their wounds. They're sad, they're depressed, and they go to what they know. They grab hold of what they know of God, the Ark. And so someone suggests it, and the rest declare what about the suggestion? That is a good idea. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Notice, it's the Lord who defeated us this day. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. There seems to be a disconnect. What's the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord? That is another way of saying, go get God. The Ark is the representation, it's the earthly representation of where the Lord resides. So if we could just have God in our midst, if we could just have God on the battlefield, then! So they go to get the Ark. Well, I think they do. Did they agree to it? Let's see if they agree to it. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant to the... Now, you're reading this. You've never heard this story, but you know who the Philistines are. You know who Israel is. And you know what the Ark is. So how are you feeling about this suggestion? Yes! God will not be defeated. Bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The very presence of God. Here from Shiloh. Now we're reminded. Oh yeah, where is the Ark? That's like 20 miles away in Shiloh, under whose care and keeping? Who would be there in Shiloh? Samuel, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. Those are the names of the ones that we know of. look what they say. Let's bring it here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us. Okay, there is a vagueness to the word it there. The translator translated it, but it can be translated other ways. I wonder if there are any translations that translate it as he, let him. And really, it could have been translated that way. Let that it may come among us. Now, what is the closest noun to which this refers? The Ark or the Lord? And there's our question. As we study this, as we look at it, if we're going to try to translate it, we're wondering, what did they mean? And I think that's a good question to be asking. What did Israel mean? And I think one might say this, Israel does not understand the things that they're now talking about. They are not thinking clearly. They don't even know if they're talking about the Lord. They don't know if they're talking about the Ark. This is getting a little nerve-wracking. What do they mean? Go get him. That he may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies, or it. Is God an it? Is it a he? What is going on here? I don't think Israel understands. But they're doing something. And you know, that's always a good practice. If you don't know what to do, just start doing something. Especially when it is in reference to the Lord and eternity, right? No, the answer is no. Well, we'll see. That it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. The power of our enemies. If their understanding is that it's the Lord, well, that's a logical statement, isn't it? Can God save us from the power of the enemy, our enemies? The answer is yes. Yes, their logic makes sense. And that's the tricky part of this. As we read this, it's like we can find ourselves excited, resonating, and yet at the same time, but who are they talking about? What are they talking about? What's going on? But God indeed, in their mind, is sovereign. He's in charge, and he's able to save us. You know, if he's able, he will. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. you know, the readers thinking, yep, God can do that. He's more powerful than the Philistines, isn't he? In fact, it could be a little young man who could defeat the Philistine army with one stone. So the people sent to Shiloh. Imagine that meeting. Actually, there probably wasn't a meeting. It probably was the doors opened and there's a big commotion and there's a bunch of people grabbing things and they're on a mission and you're wondering what happened. Eli is somewhere involved in this. Samuel's involved. Hophni and Phinehas are involved. And there they are. What's going on? There was a big defeat. Get out of the way. We got this figured out. Don't worry about it. They sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. That word brought is really the word carried. And that's important, historically speaking. They go and they get the Ark, and they're even going to carry it. Why is that significant, students of the Word? Because they're going to handle it in a righteous way. We're not going to use a cart. We're going to carry it. Who gets to carry it? That's a good question. We're going to learn who gets to carry it in a few moments here. But they send to get the Ark. They're going to carry it. We're going to be respectful. We're going to do this right. And we're even going to give the Ark its full name here so that the reader can see, oh, they're thinking gloriously of this glorious, glorious thing. As you read this sentence, there's like a crescendo. Look at what it says. It's the Ark of the Covenant of the Yahweh of Hosts. What is the Lord of Hosts? What is that a reference to? I would say that's a pretty kingly title. This is the God who is in charge of hosts. No less, it goes further, in case you missed it, he is the Lord Yahweh of Hosts who, what does it say? Who is enthroned on the cherubim. Now the cherubim were these in the tabernacle, and the ark was created with these winged creatures that represent what's going on in heaven, and they represent the place where the Lord himself resides. And so there's two ways of thinking of the Ark of the Covenant. There's a bit of a debate about this, whether the Ark was the footstool of the Lord or if it was his throne. Either way, we see that at the presence of the Ark is where the Lord is enthroned. Enthroned. Why is that significant in the book of Samuel? Students of the Word, who is king in Israel? And who are they recognizing as king in Israel? The Lord is enthroned in Israel. And so they go and they get their king. They go get their king, and they're not even going to put him on a cart. They're going to carry him. There's a picture here of this processional of the king who will lead the battle against the enemies. So they send to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. It's a pretty glorious statement. And the two sons of Eli, now the readers, that's us, we know something about those guys. Typically, what we know of them is not so great, but they're handling the Lord of Hosts, who's enthroned. So the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Oh, good. So we've got the official entourage, right? So all of our fears are assuaged. Okay, it's okay because there are priests there with the Ark. When it says with the Ark there, it does not mean that they were like hanging out with the Ark. It means they went with the Ark. In other words, we get the picture that they are the ones accompanying the Lord of Hosts who is enthroned on the cherubim. Perhaps they are the ones who are carrying it. We're not given that information, but could have been. And the writer wants us to see them with the Ark here. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp. So the journey has been made. This Ark has been brought. And all Israel gave a mighty shout. If you were one of those warriors, what would you have done? Oh, he's here. It's here. What makes us unique is here. Our connection to the God of heaven is here. And they rejoiced. There was an explosion of noise. There was noise so much so that what happened? It says, as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel, that means they're all on board, right? All Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. We don't know how close they were to one another. Perhaps it was a couple miles, but they were close enough, and this was loud enough where the earth shook and the Philistines heard it. The earth resounded. Enthusiasm. That's what it takes. Enthusiasm. If you're just enthusiastic enough, then God will do your bidding. You just need to be excited enough, and that validates everything. If we just get behind it, then it'll work. And so everybody is super pumped. Does it work? Does that work? I don't know. But I will say this, we must be careful that we don't put our faith and confidence in excitement. Their feelings don't matter at the end of the day, but they're excited all right. That tendency is built into man. We seem to think that if we're more excited, somehow it's more true, or somehow it can be more true. If we're just more enthusiastic. And this is what the Philistines think. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Now, that word Hebrews is, at this time in Israel's history, it's a derogatory term. So it makes sense that they would use it of the Israelites. It's the first time it's used in the book of Samuel. We hear it, and it's so secondhand to us that we think, oh, the Hebrews. They're saying it as almost like the Hebrews, these slaves, the slaves of Egypt. We should be thinking Egypt when we hear that, because that's how they were known in Egypt, the Hebrews. And the Philistines are like, these Hebrews, what's going on in their camp that they would be so excited? What could this mean? They're asking a good question. And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines thought, we got this. No, actually, they had a healthy fear of God. They had a right fear of God, and they were afraid. You see that? Who is fearing God in this story? It's the Philistines. Israel, do they fear God? They're excited about doing what they're doing. They were afraid, for they said, a God has come into the camp. Okay, they're seeing through a glass dimly, aren't they? It's a God, it's not just a God, it is the God. But this is what they say, and they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. They recognize this God and what's going on here, this isn't going to go well for us. And they know history, they're not new to this life, and what do they know about this God? Woe to us, verse 8. Again, it's the same phrasing. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? Notice that they think that there are more than one God. This is how they think. They're very worldly about it. They're applying to Israel what they know of from their understanding of the gods. And so they're polytheists. So clearly, these gods is a reference to Israel's God and any other god that might be with them. But I want you to notice this. The Philistines, from what Israel does, now has a twisted view of the God of heaven. Israel's thinking this is going to be great. And the result is, the Philistines are now thinking of Israel, like they're just a regular god. It's one of the gods. And maybe there's more than one among them. In other words, Israel has not been very clear about proclaiming Yahweh to the nations. But here, this perverse thought comes into their thinking. We can't blame them. We should blame Israel. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians. Oh. Now we see why they're so scared. They've heard the stories with every sort of plague. All right, students of the word, what are we thinking of when we hear the word plague there? This is God's finger, God's hand at work. And so they're thinking, they're trying to put the pieces together, they're trying to think theologically. They know that this isn't going to go well. If that's the God that brought Israel out of Egypt, we know what he did to the Egyptians. Woe is us. Verse 9. So they say, take courage and be men. Take courage and be men. It's very interesting because we've heard things like this, and we will see things like this throughout Scripture, only it's usually not on the lips of the enemies of God's people. David will say something strikingly similar to his very son, Solomon, a little bit later. Have courage. Be a man. Joshua will have similar statements and has had similar statements unto God's people at the behest of God Almighty. Take courage. Paul even would resonate with this sentiment when he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, act like men. So this statement is not wrong. In fact, what do you do in a situation like this? They become a good example of what you do. You realize it's not good news. But then you charge your people, have courage. Step up, men. It's almost like God was giving that command. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. This should ring in our ears when we hear later on about the difference of opinion between Israel and the Philistines with David and Goliath in this constant battle. And it will be over who will be whose slaves. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, but they came up against the living God and were defeated. Let's pray. Nope, that's not what happened. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. Wait, that's not how it goes. God was in their midst. God was there and Israel was defeated. And it was a minor skirmish and they sort of won. It was close. Imagine what would have happened if God wasn't with them. It was close. Is that what happened? Look at how it's written. It says, they fled, but it's not just that they fled. They fled every man, most of them. No, every man fled back to base camp to regain what their next move was going to be, right? They went back and they're like to the commanders, the elders, what do we do now? Is that what happened? No, that's not what happened. They didn't even do that. They went back to their own homes, their tents, their own tent. They're like, I'm done fighting. It's over. No longer is there a battle, in other words. We've totally been defeated. We're not even going to gather to try to do something else. The campaign is over. That's what it means when it says every man to his home. That's a sorry state of affairs. They ran, and there was, in case you didn't know, there was a very great slaughter. That word slaughter, underline it, and connect it to verse 8, where it says, with every sort of plague, it's the same word. The plagues that the Philistines were afraid of coming upon them has actually come upon Israel. That's what that word is. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was captured. What? This is a very depressing situation. And then it says, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. What is going on in this text? What is going on in Israel? What's happening in the minds of the Israelites? Okay, so let's make some observations here, some concluding remarks. There's something really easy to see here in this text that Israel did. What did they do? Israel sought to treat the Ark of God as though it were a trinket of sorts, a magical wand that they could use to win their battle. They use it like the nations would use it. You might put it like this. Israel sought to control the Lord. They tried to control the Lord. They thought that if they controlled him and they brought him into battle, they would have to have the victory, because God has to have the victory. They wanted to use him as though he were a charm, and thus they were defeated. The issue is not that Israel used the ark, though, as a charm. Listen carefully. This is very important to recognize. They did that, and that's wrong. But the greater issue here is this. Israel thought they could control their king. Israel thought they could take God and use him as though he were an earthly king, to be bent to their will and to do their bidding. But it is God who sits enthroned, and he decides. You see it? They thought they could decide how God should act. That never happens today, does it? Oh, brothers and sisters, we should take a long look at this and consider where we are in regards to this. Who is the Lord? Who is the king? Who is actually in charge? I'm asking myself this same question. As I live this life that God has put before us, I need to be asking the question, am I surrendering to your will? Do I want your will accomplished? Or am I seeking to bend you to do my bidding? And Israel was firmly in that second camp, weren't they? There's this strange development in this text and in the book of Samuel here. As we enter this chapter, we're told, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. What's very peculiar about this is, where is Samuel during this time? We're told that God has come and he is using his prophet Samuel, and then this happens and Samuel is nowhere to be found. What's going on there? Well, this leads scholars to several conclusions. I shouldn't call many of them scholars, but it leads some people to some conclusions. Samuel doesn't come up for another few chapters. It's not until chapter 7 that we finally get back to Samuel. And so you have this chapter 4, 5, and 6 where Samuel's not present. And yet we're told, look, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And then no Samuel, and then chapter 7, Samuel comes back. So it leads scholars to think, okay, clearly, obviously, when this was being put together, the editor added this stuff between chapter 4 and chapter 7 because he didn't know where else to put it. But really, the original went from chapter 4, verse 1, to chapter 7, verse 3. That's clearly what happened. And to that, we would say, I don't think so. I think there's something else going on. So the other way scholars will look at this is to realize or make the observation that Samuel is not present, and how do things go when God's man is no longer directing things? So the conclusion then is, therefore, if Samuel had been listened to, if they had maybe asked Samuel, how would things have gone? Well, we're led to believe that they would have gone much differently. And so these are kind of the two main ways that scholars look at this portion of Scripture. They should have listened to Samuel. He's there. God is speaking. And or the Bible is, doesn't make any sense. But I think there's something else going on here. In fact, I'm tempted to want to camp on this not listening to Samuel thing, because Samuel's words are God's words, and that lends itself to some pretty good preaching. You know, if you're going to stray from God's words, get prepared to fail miserably, just like Israel did. I mean, there's some good preaching there, good principles. But that's not what's going on, I don't think. You say, what do you mean that's not what's going on? There's something else going on. Chapter 3 concludes with these statements. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. It does not mean the word of the Lord was available, but nobody was listening. It means the word of the Lord came to all Israel. So what does that statement mean? The word of the Lord came to all Israel. And then as we read this text, the student of the word should be reminded of a few things, because there were some subjects that were brought up in the last chapter that are still open-ended. What things are left undone in chapter 3? Well, Hophni and Phinehas are still in full bloom. They're functioning as priests. But what has Samuel said? What has God said through Samuel? What has God said to Eli about his sons? God has told Eli, and now through Samuel and this vision that he had, that he woke up to, that God was about to do something. And the word of the Lord came to all Israel through Samuel. Samuel's words, in other words, are coming to pass in this chapter. Do you see it? Samuel's words are coming to pass. In other words, this is very important because we're looking at it from a human perspective, but what is God doing here? God has told us, hey, something's going to happen, and everybody who hears it, their ears will ring, and this is unfolding right now, and we're looking at it deaf to see that God actually orchestrated this event so that Hophni and Phinehas would die on that day together. God told them it was going to happen. God told us that it was going to happen, and this is exactly what happened. In other words, who is enthroned in this situation, actually unfolding his will right before our eyes, and we, even as we read it, are blind to see it. God is doing what he said he would do. It's unbelievable. And yet we're looking at it going, well, how could it be? He already said it would be. This was ordained already, was it not? That's what chapter 3 told us. And now it's happening. In other words, look at me. What might appear to be God's defeat, a defeat against God, is actually God's plan to free Israel from their greatest enemies. Did you catch that in our text? The people said, in verse 3, let me read the whole verse for you. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that he may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. You know, that statement is a true statement. What they failed to recognize is that the Philistines weren't their greatest enemies. It was Hophni and Phinehas. It was the corrupt priesthood. It was Israel themselves. And so God came into the camp, and he did exactly that. And he delivered Israel. He did not fail. We can read this and think, oh, God failed. No. Or we can read this and think, well, Israel failed. Well, you're on a closer track with the truth there. However, God used the sin and failure of Israel to deliver his people. I think we've heard of something like that before. What could look as though it were God's greatest defeat, the crucifixion of his very son, became what was the greatest act of God's work in all of history. This is a foreshadowing of that. The priests die on that day, and Israel needed that priesthood to die so that they might be brought into a new priesthood under the Savior, Jesus Christ. God will allow his own people to be defeated, his own people to die, his own son to die, in order to accomplish his purposes. You cannot thwart God's will. And the surprising thing is every time I read this passage, I think, well, this is Israel screwed up, but God has told us right before this is what's going to happen. He did it in spite of Israel, in spite of their sin, and even through their sin and trespasses. God would even allow the king to be captured so that his word would be fulfilled. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. So what this tells me, what this should tell us, I know it's warm in here, maybe we could turn the air on higher. But what this tells me is God is worthy of all worship and praise. no matter what's going on around us. Things might look like they're out of control. Things might feel like the ground is falling out. We have no reason to be enthusiastic. Oh, contraire, the will of the Lord is being accomplished. Look to him. Recognize that he is on the move. He is at work. He's doing something. So our application here is worship him. Don't question him, but worship him. Praise him. Praise him that he's sovereign and that all things serve his purposes. And we can rest in him no matter what happens. Let's pray together and praise him for the ways in which he works. Oh Lord, we thank you that your word is accomplished. It goes forth and does not return void. We thank you for sending your son and pouring out your wrath on him that we might have life. We praise you that we can't thwart what you do, that you are trustworthy, that your word is true and life. We thank you for the grace that you have given to each one of us, for those that have trusted in you. And so for those, Lord, who have not yet put their faith in the God who is right here among us, we pray that you would open eyes and ears, soften our hearts, that we would know you and trust you and praise you for who you are. So continue that work among us. We pray that this day, this week, would be a week in which we can praise you, even through tragedy, knowing that you are still the God who is there. We pray that you would guard us from the temptation of wanting to control you or thinking that we could possibly control you, and rather we ask that you would bend our will to yours. So we pray that Jesus, your heart, your desire, and your willingness to submit to the Father's will would become our will as well. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.